We are continuing our study through the book of Corinthians. We last time looked at the first part of chapter 10. The church in Corinth was a church that was struggling with worldliness. The culture was very pagan. There was all sorts of immorality around, very much like the world today, really. And the Christians there were battling between wanting to live Christian lives and being drawn into the things of the world. And there's been various exchanges of letters between Paul and the Corinthians. We know there's at least four letters that Paul had written. And obviously there's at least one that the Corinthians had written to Paul. And Paul has been going through answering some of the questions that they raised. And there seems to be almost a confusion, because on some points there, Paul is correcting them because they were overly worldly. And then on those other points, they're seemingly being overly spiritual. And Paul is saying, hang on a minute. And particularly with regard to the food issue, which is what is still being addressed as we carry into chapter 10. In the pagan temples, there was food that was sacrificed. Some of the food was kept by the pagan priests. Some of the food was then sold on. The priest didn't want it all, so some of it would be sold in the market, as it were, and made available at a discounted price. And so the question was, well, can we and should we as Christians eat that meat? Because if it's been offered to an idol, then, you know, isn't that a bad thing? And Paul kind of makes the point, well, no, because idols are nothing. They're not really gods. These pagans are worshipping these things, but they have no power. And so if your conscience allows, then go ahead and eat it. It's not a problem. But if you've got another brother or sister in Christ, another Christian, who is troubled by those things, don't do it. Don't do it because you don't want to offend them. And just because you have this liberty and to you it seems fine, by doing it you might hurt or harm somebody else. Paul is saying that we should think about each other. We should have this compassion and consideration toward each other. And the whole of the previous two chapters, 9 and 10, really were leading to this point. And we then go into chapter 10, and Paul kind of uses the example of Israel, the historical account of how they left Egypt, how they went through to Sinai, which is not in the Sinai Peninsula, as we've said. That's just, Constantine's mother, Helena, who decided to go on a journey. She found a mountain, and she said, well, that must be Sinai. Well, why not? It's a mountain. And that was really the sum of it. And so it became known as Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, but it's not. And of course, critics go to that place today, and they say, well, there's no evidence that people ever came here. And well, of course, they didn't. There's a monastery on top of the mountain in the Sinai Peninsula, and people will tell you that is where the real Mount Sinai is. It's not, because Moses, if you remember, left Egypt. He went to Midian, which today is in Saudi Arabia. And he went to the backside of the desert with the sheep, and it was on top of the mountain there that he saw this bush that was burning. It wasn't consumed. And God told Moses to bring the people out of Egypt to this place in Saudi Arabia, Midian. And that's exactly what Moses did. And they spent about 2 years camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the real Mount Sinai. You can find it on Google Earth. You can go there. You can see it today. It's known as Jabal el-Laws, or the Mountain of the Law. And there's all sorts of compelling evidence that there was a huge encampment of people there at one time. There's a split rock that's there with evidence of huge erosion that's there to this day. And Paul makes the point. He says that rock is a type of Jesus Christ that provides that living water. And through this account in the first few verses of chapter 10, Paul is alluding to these things and to this journey that Israel took. They spent 2 years camped at that place, and then they set off on their journey for 38 years, wandering the wilderness, till finally they crossed over into the land of Canaan. And they moved into that land that became the place that Joshua crossed over the Jordan with the children of Israel eventually, and they made that their home. And that was, some 1,500 or 1,400 years before Jesus came. And Paul is saying, look, Israel made lots of mistakes. And as Christians, don't make the same mistakes. Let me just read to you the text. We're going to not study the first part again. We did that the time before last. Paul just says, just going from the beginning of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, if you remember the manna that God had provided, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So likening this rock that provided the water had come out of, to Jesus. Verse 5 goes on, and with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness because of doubt, because of murmuring, because of unbelief, and so on. And gives some examples. He says, these were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we know the account with the golden calf and then various other issues that occurred during this time in the wilderness. It says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. If you remember the situation with Balaam and Balak, King Balak hired Balaam, who was like this prophet for hire. And he eventually went with his donkey, and he can't curse Israel. He wants to curse Israel because he wants to get this reward that's been offered to him. But he finds himself only able to say the things that God allows him to say. And he ends up bringing or pronouncing blessing on Israel. Now, as a result of that, he's aware that he's going to lose his potential reward that he wanted. So he counsels Balak to get all of his young ladies to go and stand on the borderline where the Israeli men were. And they end up getting into these adulterous immoral relationships. Temptation. And Paul says, you know, that they were tempted. As a result of that, God brought judgment upon them. And then there was further issues as well, that these serpents came amongst the camp. It's an incredible account. We went through the details last time. It's explained in John chapter 3 in the New Testament. The whole issue of why Moses was told to create this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anybody who looks at this serpent on a pole will be healed. Of course, for centuries, people just thought that was a weird thing. Until we get to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is put upon the cross. And as it were, sin judged. Jesus became sin for us. He took upon himself our punishment. And it says, neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples. For they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote that. Well, if that was true when Paul wrote it, even more so now, that we're living in a time that we can see the end of the world approaching in the way that we know it. Things are not going to carry on as they are. There's tension all around the world in all sorts of ways. We've got all the concerns over climate. We've got concerns over the earth's natural resources. Then we've got all the wars and the rumors of wars. And then we've got the pestilence we've seen with things like COVID. I mean, Jesus warned about this in Matthew 24. Jesus said that in the days before he returns, we would see wars and rumors of wars. We would see earthquakes and famines and pestilence. Maybe up until COVID, a lot of us didn't think too much about the pestilence thing. We thought, well, it's not really a big issue. You know, with modern medicine, we kind of conquered a lot of the viruses and the problems that the world had known. And yet now, we suddenly realize how vulnerable we are. How the world could be shut down in a matter of weeks. And of course, that led to all sorts of interesting changes. It was a huge move, suddenly. It had been going for some time, but a massive step forward in moving us to a cashless society. I don't know about you, I hardly ever carry cash anymore. Don't need to. Everything now you can do on card. Or if you've got a watch, you do it on your watch. But, you know, as the late New Zealand evangelist Barry Smith used to say, the problem with cash and things like that, and you know, and even cards are that, I mean, card can be stolen, it can be copied. You know, there's all sorts of problems with identity theft and, you know, those kind of things. You know, wouldn't it be so much easier if they could just put a chip in your hand? There's things going on. I mean, even in the last couple of weeks, there have been things on the news about people that are having various kind of implants that are allowing them to use their brain. Now, some of this is really good stuff because from a medical science point of view, people that have not been able to speak or have had various other impairments, through the science, their brain can trigger certain things. They can actually use computers. So you go, this is really good stuff. And yes, some of it is good stuff. But we're coming closer and closer to a time where People will receive a mark of some description without which they won't be able to buy or sell. And, you know, obviously a card can be lost, it can be stolen, it can be copied. I mean, if you've got a chip in your hand or something in your forehead, you know, it's not easy to lose your head. It's not easy for your head to be copied. I think you'll agree. You know, if you arrive at a checkout and you've got somebody else's head and you're trying to scan that, somebody's going to know there's a problem. So, see, a lot of these things, they will make sense. And yet the Bible says this is exactly what's coming. The world is getting closer and closer, as Paul speaks about this, that, you know, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We are getting into this countdown. And this isn't kind of the doomsday kind of fatalistic thing. We just recognize, you don't have to be a Christian to realize the world is heading for some serious problems. And nobody seems to have the answer. The Bible tells us there is going to be somebody who's going to come onto the scene, who's going to offer all sorts of solutions. One of the solutions he's going to offer is peace in the Middle East. Now, isn't that something that the world would jump at the moment? We look at all the things that are going on. We look at the problems that are escalating. I mean, even as we're sat here, there's obviously this escalating conflict now with the UK and the US particularly, trying to address the problem of these Yemen individuals that are launching these drones against the ships that are carrying products and goods that we need and we have in this country and in America and so on. So we're arguing that we're protecting our interests, but that's escalating, and now the UK and the US are attacking targets in Syria and Iran, haven't yet gone into Iran. But how long will it be before Iran then step up hostilities? And where does it stop? Where does it end? And the Bible says there's somebody who's going to come onto the scene who's going to bring peace in the Middle East. Now, the Bible gives him the name of Antichrist. Actually, he's got about 33 titles in the Old Testament, about 27 different titles in the New Testament. Antichrist is probably the worst of those titles. He kind of creates the wrong impression. He's somebody who will come in place of Christ. That's how he will be seen by the world, as like a savior. He'll be some wonderful, great political figure who will bring harmony and peace. And yet, so often we see these things, it will then lead very quickly to tyranny. And the Bible warns about all these things. And Paul says that these are the days in which we're living, upon whom the ends of the world has come, he says. He goes on and says, wherefore let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. Now that's where we kind of stopped, or the verse before is where we stopped last time. So we're picking up verse 12 from this morning. And Paul is saying about the confidence you may have, your liberty in your Christian life. He says, be careful, because if you think you stand, be careful, because you can very easily stumble. You may find absolutely no issue whatsoever in eating meat that has been offered to an idol, and this was the context for the Corinthians. Be careful. Don't let that liberty of yours either be a stumbling block for anybody else, or let it become something that you think, well, I'm okay, I understand it. I mean, Paul has made the point, we looked at it in the previous verses. You know, he kind of says, well, we all have knowledge. Everybody knows everything. I mean, is that not true of today? We all think we're experts. Everybody's an expert on everything today. You only need to go to social media, which I purposely try and avoid. But if you go to Facebook, and Joy sometimes reads me things that are posted, and then somebody else will comment, and somebody else will comment, and everybody's an expert. And Paul makes this point. He says, oh, we're all experts, aren't we? He said, well, okay. Let's stop and step back and think about other people. Let's not just think about ourselves. So again, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he goes on and says, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, just take the first part of that. Paul is saying that there's no temptation that is unique to you. In a sense, that's a comfort. I mean, in following on, Paul is saying, look, be careful, because you think you're finding your spiritual life, and this was for some of the Corinthians he's writing to, that was how they were seeing themselves. He said, be careful, because you're just as open to temptation as anyone else. And in actual fact, we all struggle with temptation in all sorts of different ways. For some people, it may be anger. Something riles you and you just boil up. For other people, it may be You're drawn to something almost bordering on addiction. For some people, it may be alcohol. It may be drink. For some people, it can be drugs. For some people, it can be pornography. It can be all sorts of things that people get drawn into. Paul says, look, you're all tempted. And none of you are unique. Sometimes when you're in a place where you are struggling with something, you can feel as if you're the only one. Because so often we feel we've got nobody we can talk to. Paul reassures us and says, no, we're all going through the same kind of things. You have to understand that going right back to the beginning of the Bible, there's a really clear picture that's painted for us. And that is that Satan hates man. Satan hates mankind. He will do anything he can to destroy man. When I say man, I'm talking about the human race, men, women. Why? Because Satan was bitterly, bitterly jealous of the fact that man had been given this earth to rule and reign over. He thought he was going to get it. And his pride led to his sin. And he disdains man. And so we'll constantly throw things at us, bombard us with things. And that's why the whole advertising industry and the amusement industry, it's all designed to try and stop us thinking for ourselves and tell us what we need, tell us what we have to buy. Tell us what's important, what's going to make our lives more complete. And invariably, you buy this new thing or you get this new thing, and does it make your life more complete? No, it just brings more problems of a different kind. So, temptations, they surround us. We're always being drawn by one thing or another. Temptation itself is not sin. To be tempted is not sinful. But giving in to those things is the problem. But this is where the second part of the verse is really important, because we're told that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. In other words, there's a limit. It's like if you remember in the account with the book of Job. Job, this incredible individual, and Satan goes to him, and there's a really fascinating backstory to all of this. But Satan goes to Job, to God, and says, look, consider your servant Job. There's none more righteous than he. But, you know, the reason he's like he is because you've blessed him so much. Take away all the blessings and he'll curse you. And God goes, okay. You can have your way with him, but only so far. God puts kind of a line that Satan cannot cross. And Satan tries really hard, and he takes away his possessions, and he loses his children. They die. A tragic situation. And after all of that, after all that loss that Job goes through, his response is incredible. He says, well, God has given, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What he says is what we were trying to say this morning, that God is good and does good. Job goes, I don't understand why God did it, but I trust God because he's good. Satan's furious by that. He didn't win. So he goes back to God and says, yeah, well, okay, but if you touch his flesh, if you hurt him physically, then he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, you can go so far, but no further. And God places a kind of a boundary that Satan can't go beyond that point. And Satan does cause all these problems in Job's life, and he has these horrible sores and boils and so on, and he sits in his ash heap scraping off his bits of pottery. It's a lovely picture before your Sunday lunch, isn't it? And at the end of it, Job says, I still trust God. Gets to the point of saying one of the most incredible verses in the whole Bible. Job says, yet though he slay me, will I trust him? You know, even if God kills me, you know what, I'll trust him, because I realize his life is not everything there is. And God knows far more than I know, and I know that God's good. I'm not enjoying this current situation. I'm not enjoying scraping all this, you know. I won't go any further. But he says, I trust God. And Satan loses the argument hands down. Yeah, it was such an important legal battle to be fought out. Because that was just before God calls Abraham. And that marks something very significant. Because from the moment that Abraham was called and God promised that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed, ultimately through Abraham's family line, the line of Israel, the Jews, the Messiah, Jesus, came into this world. And then Jesus, of course, gives his life to pay for our sin. Satan can now easily argue and say, well, people only love God because he saved them. God can go, no, you tried that one before that whole line began with Abraham onwards. Satan lost the argument. Job proved that people can love God simply because God is God. not because of the blessings. You know, if my children only loved me because of the stuff I give them, that's not real love, is it? Any parent wants their child to love them because of who they are. That's a real relationship. And then because of that love that exists, then you want to bless them. And that's how it is with God. So the point again, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. So Job was an example of that. But the other interesting thing we're told is that God will also make a way of escape. It may be that you're drawn into some temptation and suddenly the phone rings. Or there's a knock at the door or something happens. There's a way of escape. It's almost like an escape route suddenly opens up as you're drawn into this temptation. Because God is faithful. And we're told that we may be able to bear it. Always look for those escape routes. When you find yourself in a position where you're tempted, when you're drawn to something that you know in your heart's wrong. I mean, nobody goes into temptation thinking, well, this is going to be really good. You know, your heart starts beating fast. You know that something's wrong. You know it's not right. You know. I mean, no child, even I remember back when I was a child, there was never a time that I did something that I knew my parents weren't pleased with. I mean, this is hypothetical, of course, right? Just imagine. There was never a time that I did something thinking it was okay. You know it's wrong. How often do we say to our children, you knew it was wrong, didn't you? Yes, they did. And so the point is, when we are tempted, when we know we're being drawn that way, God will always provide a way of escape. Take it. Joseph in Egypt, tempted by this beautiful Egyptian young lady. We tend to read the account, and partly because of the way it's been dramatized and things, we tend to think of Mrs. Potiphar as maybe some aging Joan Collins kind of individual. But we know from the lifespans of the Egyptians, a lot of them didn't live much beyond 40. So Potiphar's wife would have been a beautiful young Egyptian lady. And she's trying to seduce Joseph as a young man. And he's got these opportunities in her house. They're on their own. But there was a way of escape. It was the door, and he took it. He fled. Now, though that put him in prison, as we said earlier, you know, all things happen for good for those that love God. And as a result of that, that led to Joseph eventually being brought before Pharaoh and then the whole thing. And, you know the account. God will always provide a way of escape, but it's up to you to take it. Verse 14 says, really, a summary of what I've just said. Wherefore, my dearly beloved. There's a father's heart there from Paul. He's like, it's talking to his children. He says, flee from idolatry. He's not just talking physically in that sense, but spiritually. That's the whole idea that he's talking about. Flee from that which will draw you into giving yourself over to something else. Flee from it. Just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. And he says, I speak as to wise men. He says, you're not fools. You can think. You can work this out. He says, judge you what I say. And then he goes on to talk about what we've been doing this morning, sharing communion. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. For we're all partakers of that one bread. It's an interesting statement he makes, and it creates a wonderful picture that Paul expounds elsewhere in Scripture. That by drinking of this cup, eating of this bread together, we are united. We become, as it were, one body. We're one unit together. And so we have to understand that the one part affects every other part. You know how it is in a body. You know, some of the worst kind of things to deal with are things like a paper cut or a quick or something that's small and insignificant. Or if you stub your toe. And Paul says that if one part of the body suffers, the whole part suffers with it. And he says that through the communion, we are joined together. And then he goes back to using Israel as an example. He says, behold, Israel after the flesh. Are they not which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? So he's talking about those that minister, that would serve in the temple. They are given some of the food to eat. He says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, of course not. And coming back onto this point that he was dealing with in the previous chapter, the idols themselves, they're nothing at all. They don't have ears, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't see. They're not gods. Just because people worship those things. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. That's an interesting statement because it tells us that the spirit behind those things is from the devil and the fallen angels that are with the devil. The whole attempt to draw people into things that will entrap them. Well, though the idols themselves are nothing, though they have no power, the influence behind them is destructive. And Paul says, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Don't get involved in things that are intent on your destruction. Why would you? If you think about it logically. He says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then Paul says something that really is quite important. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You see, he's saying that as Christians, we're not under the law. The Jews were under the law. But as Christians, we are not bound by the Ten Commandments, by the laws that were given to the Jews. Now, of course, those things are great principles to live by. And we should live by those things. But we're not bound by it in the way that the Jews were. And he says, we have this liberty. We can eat. I mean, for the Jews, for example, obviously there were certain foods they couldn't eat. Peter, that situation with Cornelius and the sheep coming down and things, God says to him, you can eat whatever you want now. Peter objects to start with. He goes, I've only ever eaten kosher food. And God says, no, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And so Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something, whether it be food, whether it be anything else. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What does that mean? Well, not everything we do is going to encourage either ourselves or others. It's not going to help ourselves or others. It's not going to stir up good things. Verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that really is the verse that ties all of these things together, that Paul is saying, we need to think about other people, consider other people. And interestingly, on Radio 2 this week, I just had Jeremy Vine on at lunchtime. I was doing some work, and they were talking about this whole kind of question about, when people ask you how you are. We've kind of had these conversations before. How interesting it is that, typically a lot of people don't give you an answer because they know you don't really care. And it's true. For most people, we're so caught up in our own lives and what's going on around us that actually if we do ask somebody, how are you? We just really hope the answer is going to come back and say, I'm fine, thank you. Because we're not in a position ourselves to deal with, I'm glad you asked. I've got so many problems. Could you sit down for a minute? I go through them. And they bring out this pad. And really? No, we've all got challenges. We've got things that we try and cope with in our own lives. But do you know what? It would be so much better if we were, as Paul's saying, in a position where we were not seeking our own, but every man another's wealth. If we were looking to help each other and support each other. Because isn't that what deep down most of us would like? We'd like somebody to come alongside and go, I'd like to help you. I'd like to support you. And really, it should start with us as Christians. I mean, Paul, one of my favorite verses, and I've said many a time, Galatians 6, verse 2, which says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. Help each other. Do whatever you can to support each other. Be there for each other. Isn't this a better way of living than being self-centered, self-seeking, not interested in other people? Let no man seek his own wealth, but every man another's wealth. And then he says, whatever is sold in the shambles or the marketplace, it's translated shambles in King James, but it just means the open market, whatever is sold in those places, he says, that asking no questions for conscience sake. It's fine if you want to eat it, that's okay. But then he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoting from the Old Testament. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't worry about it. It's fine, you can eat it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, if somebody says, oh, that food has been offered to an idol, well, then don't do it, because clearly for him that's an issue. So don't do it, because you've got to think about other people. Think about what we do and our freedom, how that can be an impact on other people. He says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. See, ultimately we should be thinking about each other, and everything we do we should be doing for God's glory. He says, give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And there we get to the real important part. Why is it that we have this attitude of thinking about others, caring for others, supporting others? For one simple reason, because we want people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if we have this kind of self-centered, self-seeking kind of approach, we're not going to win other people. People aren't going to come to know Jesus through that kind of attitude. In a few chapters, Paul's going to get on to that wonderful chapter where he speaks about love. It should be characteristic of us as believers, that desire to love, to help, to support. And praise God, throughout history, the church has done so much. So many hospitals and institutions and educational establishments all started with that Christian foundation, with the desire to see people saved. Most of the universities in the world all started off as Christian institutions with the purpose of seeing people come to realize that Jesus is God, Jesus died for our sin. He loves us. He's the answer to all the problems and the questions we have. Again, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We'll pick it up, chapter 11, next time. Read on, please. Chapter 11, really, really important chapter. It unlocks some questions and deals with some real important principles. So read on. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. Lord, may this clear, simple teaching of Paul impact us. As Paul says, that we're not unwise. We can understand that the best way to live is to live so that we care and consider others, not just ourselves. That, Lord, we don't just do things to please ourselves without any concern about how those things will impact others or affect others. Lord, help us to be loving. Help us to be generous and kind and gracious. Help us to be forgiving. Help us not to make the mistakes that Israel made as a nation, to learn from those things. Oh, Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. We pray for your blessing. We pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom to always look for those escape routes when we are tempted. But, Lord, not to feel condemned if we are tempted, to know that all are tempted. Lord, may we encourage and pray and support each other in these things. Lord, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.